deep love of Jesus.
Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the words of this text that was sung, and not just this text, but many, all of the texts that have been sung, have been powerfully used of the Spirit to move us to Christ's likeness. Lord, the world is no friend to grace, but it's amazing how the world can imitate grace. And Lord, I don't want us to have a veneer worship, a veneer church. I don't want us to be veneer people. But Lord, may we be the real, genuine, honest, authentic disciple for whom Christ died and for whom Christ left His word that we might model. Thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing anything we could ever know or understand. He, who was rich, became poor so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. So we thank you today, Lord, for these people. Thank you for our church. Thank you for how you are changing us and transforming us. Lord, we want to be like the New Testament scriptures, so would you help me, an insufficient, someone who's unable to do anything outside of the empowering work of the Spirit of God. Would you accomplish through me so that we could study together, think together, talk, at least in our minds together, one with another, concerning these grace essentials. So, Lord, thank you, and we bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen. John MacArthur opens up one of his books. This is called God Coming Face to Face with His Majesty. With these words, I'd like to read them to you. There was an old fable about six blind men from birth who lived in India. One day they decided to visit a nearby palace. When they arrived, there was an elephant standing in the courtyard. The first blind man touched the side of the elephant and said, "The elephant is like a wall." The second blind man touched the trunk and said, "The elephant is like a snake." The third blind man touched the tusk and said, "An elephant is like a spear." The fourth blind man touched the leg and said, "An elephant is like a tree." The fifth blind man touched the ear and said, "An elephant is like a fan." And the sixth blind man touched the tail and said, "The elephant is like a rope." Because each blind man touched only part of the elephant, none of them could agree on what an elephant is really like. This, to me, men and women, is the perfect illustration when we come to this grace essential of worship. We are having people touching different aspects of worship through an incomplete exegesis and application of the Holy Scripture. And so this people are saying, this is what worship is. And they have a thought and an idea, but it's not actually worship. And these people have a thought and an idea, and it's not actually worship. Voltaire, the French agnostic, once said, "God created man in His own image, and now man has returned the favor." And we have done that with worship. We have created worship in our image. So this is why, men and women, we have been spending this 2014 on a very important issue that comes out of grace theology. Grace theology has a purpose that we see for the church. And that purpose is to display the glory of God by making disciples, that's how Matthew puts it, by making disciples through the gospel of grace. The means by which we make disciples is not through a Baptist denomination. The means by which we make disciples is not through some creative activity of a pastor or a church leader, an elder, a bishop, whoever. The way that we make disciples is through the gospel of grace, making people look like Jesus, and in so doing, God is glorified. God is not glorified by large churches. God is not glorified by people making decisions. It's about disciples. It's about people looking like Jesus. So our grace theology has incumbent within it this incredible and dynamic purpose, displaying the glory of God. That is why we're here. We are to display not the glory of a church, the glory of a man, or the glory of our family. We're to display the glory of God Himself. And the way this happens is when the church, the corporate group, is pushing every individual member to Jesus Christ to look like Him. It's called disciples. And the method is not with a stick. The method is not with a list. The method is not with another 10 commandments under grace. The method is the gospel of grace. So what's going to happen when you see this theology and this purpose melt together? There are going to be essentials that just come to top. Doesn't mean that's the only thing that's in a church. Prayer is going to be a significant portion of everything that we do. Holiness is going to be a significant portion to our life, everything that we do. But we are understanding that there are certain essentials that are just indispensable if a church is to fulfill the purpose that God intended. So we looked together at text. We saw this incredible concept that we hold in our hand, the very Word of God. This is our focus. Then we talked about community, how the text is used by God to carve out a people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So the Word of God carves out a people out of a secular pagan society, cultured or non-cultured, civilized or uncivilized. The text used by the Spirit of God carves out a people and brings them into relationship with Jesus Christ. And because we're in Jesus Christ, we're related one to another. So we are to look like Jesus to the rest of the pagan world. This is what the text does, and this is what community is. So when the community meets together corporately, which is actually a very significant piece. We don't do this because of tradition. We don't do this because, well, our fathers did this and our grandfathers did this. But we are not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10. But we are meeting together to push one another to love and to good works. And so there is a time for teaching, corporate teaching. There is a time for corporate fellowship. There is a time for disciples to be made. They come to Jesus, and then they go through the waters of baptism to identify with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we come together for the Lord's Supper to honor the Lord through this picture of Jesus who gave Himself for us. And when we do that, that is all called worship. That's part of worship. We are people who are absolutely committed to adoring the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. So these are inextricably linked together. You cannot separate these and have a true New Testament local church. This is a pillar. This is an essential. It just has to happen. Or if it doesn't happen, we really only have an organization. We don't really have a church. So we have chosen some Colossians thoughts to help us understand this whole issue of worship. And today, I'm going to be more practical maybe than I was last Sunday morning and Sunday evening as I preached. But I want us to just recall the significance of our worship definition, because our worship definition comes from the first two chapters of Colossians. And that worship definition is adoring Christ, whether privately or corporately, with text-saturated expressions from my heart. Adoring Christ. That's what chapters 1 and 2 are all about when you come to this incredible idea of worship. Adoring Christ means to put Christ in His place. That's what it means to adore Christ. If you adore your wife, You put your wife in her place. You adore your husband. You put him in his God-given place. And so when we talk about adoring Christ, you put Christ in his place. That's what chapters 1 and 2 are all about. That's why I spent that time last week in chapter 2, verses 9 down to verse 18. In fact, just turn back, if you will, to Colossians in chapter 2. And look at verse number 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made what? Complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. Men and women, I spent time on this last week. We can't let it go. Because there is a false worship that verse 18 and 19 speak of. And verse number 19, it tells us those who worship in a false way do not hold fast to the head, who is Christ. They don't hold fast to him. They hold fast to a music style. They hold fast to the largeness of their church or meeting place. They hold fast to denominational issues. They hold fast to traditions, but they're not holding fast to Christ. See, worship is about putting Jesus in his proper place. Do we have that? Do we have that now? We got it. So to put Jesus in his proper place is more than just Sunday morning. Okay? It's private and corporately we do this. So when we privately are putting Jesus in his proper place in our lives, it happens in our relationship with our spouse. It happens in relationship with our children. It happens in relationship with our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplace. We're putting Jesus in his proper place. And when we put Jesus in his proper place, that's adoring Christ. So you do this public, privately in your life. So when we come together corporately, there should be a spiritual explosion, not implosion. Should be exploding. As all of us have sinned this week. Is that correct? Is there anybody in here that has not sinned this week? Let me please stand. Okay, I'm going to sit down right now. Okay. All right, so here's the battle. So we have been in a battle of putting Jesus in his proper place. And we haven't always won the battle. So what do? We immediately confess and pray because we don't want to do anything less than hold fast to our head. We don't want to be a false worshiper, Colossians 2, 18 and 19. So we don't hold fast. So we say, Lord, I didn't hold fast. I was ashamed. I didn't do that. I let out this word. I shouldn't have done that. This thought dominated me for 5 minutes. And I stopped and looked back. How in the world could that thought dominate me? It did. I'm so sorry. The words as I lashed out at that person. How about on email? You lash out at me. Man, I tell you what, sometimes I can read an email from, I'm just saying, wow, good night. And then I can write one and I look back and I go, wow, I wrote that? You see, men and women, when we talk about adoring Christ, it's private and then it just overflows in corporate and then the way that this happens is it's text saturated. That's why Colossians 1 through 4 is so important. Romans 1 through 16, so important. That's why Matthew 1 to 28, so important. It's text saturated expressions. And those expressions I just shared with you a moment ago. All of the things from the Lord's Supper to baptism to our fellowship to our music to our teaching to our counsel, our one another counseling, all of this, our private time, public time. These are expressions that come from deep within our hearts. So this is our working definition. This was all last week. Please don't miss this. You miss this, you miss everything. So saturated in the book of Colossians. But there's a little bit more than just a definition of worship. We have to move forward. And I don't just take a couple of minutes just to walk through the text, a little bit like I did on Sunday evening, just to walk through it to help us understand that not only do we have a definition of text, but you look at the first four verses of Colossians 3, and there's our motivation for worship. Our motivation cannot be missed. And you can see it. There's actually three paragraphs. At the end of paragraph 1, verse 4, it says, Christ, who is our life. Into paragraph number 2, verse 11, Christ is all that matters. I read that from the New Living Translation, or Christ is all and in all. And then in verse number 17 is the name of Jesus Christ. Everything is about the name, the character, the person, the glory, the sum total of Jesus Christ. Our words and our actions are given over to Him. You see, and so it's so important you understand the first four verses, because it says that you are raised up with Christ, verse 1. And so you are in union with Him, His death, your death, His resurrection, your resurrection. And so you are seeking things where Christ is located at the right hand of the Father. Verse 2, your mindset is different now. It's not on things that distract you. It's on the Lord. And your life, verse 3, is hidden. And here's a wonderful double hold here. In or with Christ and in God. And so that Christ, who is our life, when He's revealed, you're going to be revealed in glory. I mean, this is what it means to be in union with Christ. Our motivation cannot be missed. In union with Christ. I say, men and women, that when it comes to this issue of worship, I feel like there are many people like the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, and in John chapter 4, Jesus is actually using the term worship. It's the most concentrated section on worship in any four or five verses of the entire Bible. And it's the words of Jesus to an unsaved person, somebody who has yet to know what it means to have Christ dominate their life. And this is what Jesus says to this woman: you worship what you do not know. You see, everybody worships something. Everybody gives place to something. Our worship is giving place to Christ. This is how we honor the Father, and we do it in the energy of the Spirit. So that's why it says in verse number 23 of chapter 4, Jesus says, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Through the Spirit, I think He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and by means of truth. And then He makes this incredible statement. The Father is seeking these kinds of people to be His worshipers. Just think that the Father is seeking people to worship Him through the energy of the Spirit, hard after truth, exalting Jesus Christ. This is the will of the Father. So our motivation, when we look at Colossians 3, is now that we are in Christ, everything about our life is just wrapped around this person of Jesus Christ. This is our motivation. Secondly, very important, verses 5 to 11, is there's not just the motivation, but there's a condition that we must meet. And here's the condition. It starts out in verse 5. Your body has sin in it. My body has sin in it. There's this propensity to sin. Here, if you could look at it this way. When you get saved, it's not like a train car. You don't get unhooked from Adam's race. You're still hooked to Adam's race. However, you have within you this new nature. And so Adam's race is going straight to hell. Adam's race is going full speed after lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life. And you don't get unhooked. You'd love to get unhooked from that and just get off this for a little bit. But you're not. But there is a new nature within you, so that new nature, energized by the Holy Spirit, is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. So you're in Adam's race, and the race is going on a broad road straight to hell. But inside of you is this new nature that's recreating you, reshaping you, your mindset, your appetites, your behavior, your character, your words. Everything is being changed. And if we're not careful, since we're on this Adamic train, we can find ourselves very easily lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But the energy of the Spirit is changing us, moving us, turning us. And so in the midst of Adam's race is a brand new creation. And it looks just like Jesus. So when we start saying things evil, or we start thinking things evil, or we start doing things evil, we look like the rest of the train. We look like we're on our way to hell. We look like we've never been rescued. So there's a condition for your worship. Don't be on the train, heading this way 6 days a week, living like the world, cussing like the world, acting like the world, laughing like the world, behavior like the world, and think that you can come in on a Sunday morning and do your job. You can't do it that way because there's a condition. Here's the condition, verse 5. Your members of your earthly body are to be considered dead. And here they are. Immorality, impurity, evil passion, evil desire, greed, and this is idolatry. Upon these things, the wrath of God is coming upon sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked. When you were living in them, you were like that. You were like everybody else. Every car on the track, you were just like them. Living this way, acting this way, loving that way, thinking that way. And really, you didn't even know you were sinning until the Spirit of God exposed that to you through the Word of God. So verse 8, now also put these things aside. Now here are things of the Spirit. Your anger and your wrath and your malice and your slander and your abusive speech that comes from your mouth or because of email and the social media, we can say, and from your fingers. See, put it all away. Don't lie to one another. In other words, tell the truth. Because remember what Jesus said in John 4? The Father seeking people who will worship Him through the energy of the Spirit and through truth. You can't worship authentically an authentic God and be yourself a hypocrite. It's not going to work. So it says here, you're to lay aside these things of the old self with all its evil practices. Just lay it aside. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in a true, authentic knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I mean, you're looking like the Father. You're looking like Jesus. You're looking so different than the world is around you. And then he says, I love verse 11 that I read from the New Living a few moments ago. See, there's no distinction in this kind of a body of Christ. Your union with Christ does not relate to ethnicity. Your union with Christ doesn't matter if you're born on this side of the railroad tracks or that side of the railroad tracks. Your union with Christ doesn't matter at all if you're slave or free, Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, because Christ is all that matters, and He's in every one of us who are believers. So this is important. So a condition for worship. You can't come into a place of worship and just say, well, I just sing these great songs, and then you can have an emotional experience, but you will not have an authentic worship experience. And more than that, the Father is the audience, and you're not touching Him at all. That's why Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is so important, because this is what it means to be a hypocrite, and this is what it means to be authentic. And so Jesus laid it out in the first sermon that He preached that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then, most amazing thing, He goes from this condition to, okay, now you're ready to express worship. You see, you have this definition. You've gone through Colossians 1 and 2. You've got this motivation. You're in Christ. You have this condition. You're putting to death these bodily members. You're fighting the good fight. Even though you're on the Adamic train line, you're fighting the fight through the energy of the Spirit. God is working in you to accomplish things, and it's an exciting thing. And so in verse number 12 down to verse number 17, He says, okay, let me talk to you about how worship is actually taking place, expressed, if you will. I love what Doug Moose said in his commentary. He said, this might be the only place, or at least one of the few places, that provide for us in the 21st century, a window into the worship of first century Christians is right here. And you'll see how He begins. And I love the way that He begins. And there's four things as you just work through the text from verse 12 and 13 and 14. Notice the acceptance that we are to have of one another in the body. Since verse 11, it's all about Jesus, and it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised, uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're civilized, uncivilized. You know, all of that doesn't matter. It's about Jesus who lives in you. So every one of you, verse 12, has been chosen. God chose you. By the way, when did God choose you? Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the what? Of the world. Before anything was created, The Father chose you. Now let that sink in your soul. If you try to explain it, you'll go crazy. If you deny it, you'll go to hell. See, the Father is in total control. And so He knows your name before the foundation of the world. Everyone who is saved, how can you walk into a service and look down at someone or speak evil of someone when the Father chose that person? He chose you. Then, to be holy, set apart is the word. I love the noun form. Saints is the noun form. You are a saint. I like J. Vernon McGee, who says you're either a saint or an ain't. One or the other. That's good theology. Saint or an ain't. And then he says, and you're beloved. You are dearly loved of God. You see, it's one thing for God to choose. It's one thing for God to set you apart as a particular treasure. But now, you are loved by the Father. You know, just think about this. Why would God love you? You know, I mean, if you're going to love something, you want it kind of like, you know, we got dog lovers here, you know. And dog lovers, I mean, they are incredible creatures. And they follow you, and they sit for you, and they roll for you, and they slobber all over you. They're just great creatures, and you just love it that the beast, they just, and you will say this, my dog loves me. Listen, men and women, if we were creator, and we wanted to create something that loved us, it wouldn't be us. Because the moment we are born into this world, Adam's nature just rolls off of our lips and rolls off of those little tiny fingers. And that little baby cannot say words, but that little baby is saying this: you feed me and you do it right now. That's what the baby is saying. You change me. I'll do whatever I want to do in my britches and you're going to change me. That's what the baby is saying. And if there's too much attention another direction, that baby is going to say, all right, time's up. You had your 3 minutes. It's my turn. I get the rest of the day. And that's the way we live our life throughout our lives. And it is a constant battle of learning to depend, a constant battle of submission, a constant battle of denying self and getting into the death march. This is the battle. It's going to be played out in a local assembly by the way we accept one another. Because here, all of us are like this, so this is what we're to do. We're put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And whenever you say to somebody, you did not do what you did, you just elevated yourself and put this person down below you because you could do a better job. See, humility. These are very powerful. These are Christ terms. Gentleness. Patience. Look at verse 13. Here are these two participles that really modify the verb put on. Bearing with one another. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just forgive them. I don't know if I can. Then he adds this. Remember how the Lord forgave you? How did the Lord forgive you? I will never forgive that person. How did the Lord forgive you? I'll forgive you of all these sins, Daniel, except for this one. That was too much for me. Is that how God did it? And then he says, and above all these things, or here's supremacy. Maybe like you would take this coat and put it on over all of these incredible virtues. Here is something that holds everything together. Like you go out on a cold morning. I'll get up early in the morning and go out to the barn and I'll have on clothes, but over top of it I put my coat and it kind of binds everything together. Here it is. This is love. And this bond is perfect. Then notice what he says in verse number 15. And the peace of Christ, by the way, verse 15, peace of Christ. Verse 16, word of Christ. Verse 17, name of Christ. You're going to really get it here. It's all about Jesus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's plural. Let the peace of God rule whenever the church comes together in all of you. Let it rule. Yeah, of course, it has to rule privately, no question about it, but he's talking about the corporate. Let it rule. Let it umpire. Let it judge. Let it discern. Let it rule. Indeed, you've been called in one body. See, God called you here. And so this one body at Colossae is a body that you're not in the body at Corinth. You're not in the body at Thessalonica. You're not in the body at Ephesus. You're in the body at Colossae. So God has called you to this body. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to show your acceptance of one another. And I want you to show you the love that you have by this. I want you to be really thankful that you're in the body of Colossae. All right? Apply it to us. I want you to be really thankful that you're in the body of Colossae. And then he says this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And this includes our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, our singing. And here's thankfulness again. Your singing must be like we just said in verse 15. You're thankful for the body. You're thankful as you sing, and it's coming from your heart to the Lord. And then he says in verse number 17, this is not just a one-time Sunday event. Whatever you do in all of your words and all of your actions, it must be under the umbrella of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, giving thanks. There it is again. Third time. You're just full of grace. That's what thanksgiving is, being full of grace. You're just full of grace, and it's all through Him to God the Father. This is tremendous. These are the Colossians' thoughts on worship. But what would Colossians 3 look like at Colonial Baptist Church? Can I apply it to you? Can we do that? This is what it's going to look like. All right? So this is just keep thinking. What does Colossians 3 look like? Okay, there's the exegesis. Here's the definition from chapters 1 and 2. Here's the exegesis. Here's what it is to be. Here's the motivation that takes place. Here's the condition. Here's the expression. Okay, now, let's see what it looks like in the 21st century. Let me just give you a couple things. Number one, peace and community is where worship grows. If there's not peace in the community, worship will not happen. It's the peace of Christ ruling. It's the unity in community, if you want to use that term. It's those who have put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and are bearing and forgiving and have love on. This is how peace of Christ rules in the community. Peace, peace, peace. And I'm talking not an absence. Peace is not an absence of tension. Tension is if you meet somebody, so you say, okay, I'm not going to see them today. So an absence of tension, that doesn't mean peace. See, peace is very deep rooted. Peace is satisfaction. Totally satisfied. And if you don't have that in the community, then you're not going to be at a place where it grows, really flourishes. This is the soil. Okay, what does Colossians 3 look like? Well, here's what it is. Worship is not the privilege of a few elders and musicians. It's the responsibility of every member. Each member, each of the members, everyone is to be engaged in worship. That's what it says. If you look down here in the text, look at verse 15 and 16. Just look at it. See, it rules in your hearts, plural pronoun. All of you, this is how it rules. Okay? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within all of you so that all of you are teaching and admonishing. This is powerful material, brothers and sisters. Powerful material. Number three, what does it look like? Here's what it looks like. The gospel is the centerpiece of church gathering worship. Fellowship is not the centerpiece. Music is not the centerpiece. The gospel. Look, if you will, verse number 16. The only time Paul uses this phrase, let the word of Christ. Turn back to chapter 1. Just flip your page back. Chapter 1, verse number 5. And look at what it says here. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, speaking to the church at Colossae, which you previously heard, he calls it here the word of what? Truth. And what is the word of truth? He identifies it. It is the gospel. See, the gospel is the word of truth. The gospel is the message of Christ. The gospel is everything that Christ came to do. So the centerpiece of worship is the gospel. So that's why if you go into the church and the church is not focused squarely in the gospel of grace, remember our purpose, remember our theology, displaying God's glory by making disciples through the means of the gospel of grace. If we have a gospel of works, you will not have worship. You'll have singing, you have congregation, you have bigness and all of those things, but you don't have worship. The gospel is the centerpiece for the church gathering, for real worship to happen. You don't come to church, I hope that it's, and we fill in the blank. Hope I can fellowship with them. Hope I can do this. Hope I can sing that. Hope I can, wait a second. Do you come to church and say, you know what, it is really all about Christ. I want to hear, I want to be a part of and look like what Jesus would do. If he was walking through this door, and coming into this service, would he feel comfortable that he has the right place? See, the gospel is the centerpiece. The centerpiece. Very important for us today is this. Worship is immersed in. I took a term from baptism, to dip, to just absolutely go under. Is immersed in and dominated by the text, both teaching and music. You see, when you look at verse number 16, this word of Christ, this gospel message is to richly dwell. Paul doesn't throw words around. Richly does not mean superficially. Richly means deep and penetrating the deepest parts of your heart. It is all about the gospel. And this is what's going to take place when it resonates deep within you. Out is going to come teaching and admonishing one another. This is what you do one to another. Now turn back, if you will, to chapter 1 and look at verse 28. The same three words, wisdom, teaching, admonition. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all what? With all wisdom. Those are the same three words. These three words are what you get on Sunday when I speak to you. I am to be teaching you. I am to be counseling you. I am to be doing this with all wisdom so that you, verse number 28 and 29, I labor for this so that you might look like Jesus. You might be complete and perfect and be presented before Jesus one day as a perfect person. This is how I work. But church is also, same three words, go back to 3:16. Same three words. This is what you are doing with one another. You all, because the message of the gospel dwells among you as a corporate body, you all now, with wisdom, you are going to be teaching and admonishing one another. No, you may not have a seminary degree. So what? You may not have been saved very long. So what? None of that matters. But when you come into the fellowship, you are to be teaching, training, helping, counseling with all wisdom. So when somebody comes in, you see that they have a particular need. Don't go up to them, take them by the lapels and shake them and say, 20 years ago I was like you, but now look at me. But that's how we do it verbally. That's why it says with all wisdom. With all wisdom. There's nothing better than seeing somebody have a need and the next thing you and your wife say, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to lunch with these people. We're going to sit down and talk with these people. We're going to talk about the scripture with these people. Because God gives insight. And so you are to teach and you are to admonish. It doesn't take away from the pulpit here. I mean, it's very clear in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And I will stand before God for my words. And it's weighty upon my shoulders. But let me tell you something. You stand before God. Who are you teaching? Who are you admonishing? Who are you doing with all wisdom? Or is it just, well, I just come to church, you know, and then I go home, and then I come back, and I go home, and I come back, and I go home. All that does is make you seasick. Back and forth, back and forth. I say to us men and women that when we take the text seriously, there is to be the pastor teacher who's Christ's gift to the church, so that when the time comes for us to worship, I take it very seriously. I must give the word. I must, with wisdom, teach and admonish, but also to tell the people this is only half of the deal. The other half of the deal is you got to be doing this too. This is worship. And it has to happen in our music. I mean, sometimes I have you ever heard songs? You go, what in the world? I'm going to bring you some illustrations sometime. I'm not going to do it today. My time's done. But just illustrations of, we sing that? What does that say? If I preached the way that that song was, hopefully nobody would come back. So our music and our teaching are just full of Christ's wisdom. Let me give you this final one and I'm done. This is what it looks like. This is what Colossians 3 looks like. It looks this way. Worship is this way. It's daily expressions from your heart, your words and your actions. It's not a mere Sunday event. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to bring to you some order of services for worship from the just as soon as we move over from 100 A.D. And then I'm going to show you some from the Reformation with John Calvin and Martin Luther. And I want to take these two as a template and look at us. And then next Sunday night will be our communion, the highest act of Christian worship. But I say to us men and women, John Calvin made it. Let me just say this. John Calvin said this. Look at Acts 2:42. And when you look at Acts 2:42, this is how worship is to happen in the church. There is the teaching. There is the fellowship. There is the communion supper. And there is prayer. And if these four are missing, we don't have a congregational meeting. We just have a meeting. You see, our daily expressions, we can take these things into our private life, praying to the Father, thinking before the Father, calling out names of brothers and sisters to the Father. I would just finish this way. Remember the illustration from John MacArthur? Remember the illustration of the elephant and the six blind men? Let's not be like that. Let's not just grab a hold of the trunk and say, I got something here. Or a hold of the tail, I got something here. Or hold of the ear, I got something here. Let's take a step back and let's look at what is worship from the Scriptures and let's put it all together. Because if we do that, I tell you, brothers and sisters, if we do that, Christ will have His place. Father, we bow before You with great thanksgiving and thank You for the joy of opening up Your Word, lamp to our feet, light to our pathway. We want to give honor and praise to You. We want to sing the glorious songs of the redeemed. We want to say, here we are, Lord, to worship, and You are worthy of our worship, worthy of our worship. Lord, would You accomplish in us today, in our ABS classes, in our ABS fellowships, in our meetings privately with people throughout this day, would You help us to have all wisdom, energized by the Spirit, putting Jesus in His rightful place, bringing glory to the Father. Lord, this is what a New Testament worship looks like, and may it be seen in our church. With your head bowed and eyes closed, if you were here without Jesus Christ, you have never said to Jesus, I am a sinner, and Jesus, You died for my sin. And it's the Father's will for me to get to heaven is to receive you as my Savior. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to take away my sin. I want you to, I'm on this Adam train, and I just don't like all the stuff going on in my life. If you would change that, if you would forgive me, if you would change this and turn it around, I would just be so thankful. Would you do that, Jesus, now? If you pray a prayer like that in your heart, whether in this auditorium, in the gymnasium, then would you see me after the service? I'd love to talk with you so I can help you get started right. Christian, are you bearing and forgiving? Do you look like Jesus? Lord, this is our time to highlight your name, to put you in the proper place. Please, in our hearts, take the throne. Take the throne. Take the throne. We ask this in Jesus' name.